We have a very special speaker today, renowned and popular teacher. One of our elders, Ed Jackson, is going to be sharing with us. But I want to read to you a scripture in Romans chapter 9 before Ed comes up here. And it says simply this in verse 4, Romans chapter 9. It says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Amen. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that about the Jewish people, about Israel. In the New Testament, God is still working through that country, many things. And the more that we learn about our Jewish roots, Christianity has Jewish roots, the more we know about our history and how we got to where we are, the more that we can understand what we are to be doing. And we thank God for that. And Ed Jackson has brought many teachings to us about the Jewish culture and that. And we just thank God for that. And he's going to be talking to us today about a festival that they just celebrated. So Ed, would you come please and praise God for this here?
Well, turn with me to the book of Esther, please. Esther chapter 9, verse 17. Esther chapter 9, verse 17 says that this was done on the 13th day of the month Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa, and some of your scriptures will say Shushan, but it's the same place, just has two names. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th day and the 14th day of the same month. And they rested on the 15th day, and it made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns and make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because on these days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing, and sending portions of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. Well, last Friday, March the 21st, was the 14th day of Adar 2 of the year 5768. And this was the 2,481st celebration of the Feast of Purim. Now, you'll notice when I read in the scripture, I said the month of Adar, and I'm telling you now that it was Adar 2. And I want to explain that because in the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, once every 2 or 3 years, they add an extra month for a period of time of 7 extra months over a period of 19 years. And the reason they do that is so that all the holidays fall on the day that it says in the scripture. So every year, the 14th of Adar, and here it's Adar 2 because it's the second Adar month. So minor technicality there, but I just thought I'd point that out to you. So anyway, they celebrated the Feast of Purim. Now, Purim, as we read, celebrates the defeat of a plan to kill all the Jews, every single one of them, of the known world. And we learn of this extermination plot in the Old Testament book of Esther. I encourage you all to read the book of Esther this week. It's 10 chapters, and it's a really interesting book. There's some trivia associated with Esther, and that being that Esther is the only book of the Bible that does not mention the word of God or the name of God. Now, as you read it, you're going to find out that God was in it totally, and God did a lot of things, so he was present. His name just is never mentioned. Purim is a celebration that's currently done in Israel every year with much lighthearted frivolity and feasting. The children wear costumes, and there are melodramas with much booing of the bad guys, Haman, and cheering of the good guys, Esther and Mordecai, and a lot of eating, a lot of feasting, a lot of fun. And one of the most popular foods of Purim is a pastry called hamantaschen. And hamantaschen is this pastry that is filled with poppy seed filling. It's three-cornered, and it's supposed to represent Haman's three-cornered hat. Right now, we're going to take a little break, and everybody's going to get one. And as you get it, start chomping away. Okay, let's continue reading from the book of Esther. We'll continue here with verse 23 through 32. And it goes on to say that thus the Jews undertook what they started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. When it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that this wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his sons should be hanged from the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who had allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. You know, history is really important to God. George Orwell, the author, said that he who gives up his history gives up his future. And make no mistake about it, people are trying to steal our history today. People are changing history. It's not reading the way it really was. And all you got to do is go back and read some of the things during the time of the founding of our country, and you can see what's changing. So not only is it important to God, it's important for us to know what's going on. Now, God has a huge interest in history. All you have to do is count the number of times that he uses the word remember or some derivative of that word to understand his interest. And that number is somewhere between 150 and 160 times he uses remember or derivative of remember. And in each case, when he's talking about this, he's saying, remember what I did for you. Remember what I did for my people. He wants us to remember what he did and who he is. In our calendar year, we have in the neighborhood of 18 holidays. And I'm not counting Boss's Day and Secretary's Day and all that kind of stuff. I'm just counting the major stuff. And with the exception of Christmas and Easter, which are fast losing their Christian meaning, they all honor a man. Or they honor an event, 4th of July. They don't honor God. And Christmas and Easter, Christmas and Resurrection Sunday, are fast losing what they have to do with honoring God. And so we're losing that. We're losing that background. Now, in the Bible, there are 7 biblical celebrations that God told his people to celebrate. All of them honor him. What he did for his people, what he did to bring them out of Egypt, what he did to save their lives, that they all honor God. Purim is a celebration that falls in the category of the post-Mosaic celebration. And that's because it's not one of the feasts ordained in the book of Leviticus chapter 23 that tells us about the celebrations. Purim was ordained as an annual celebration by Esther, as we just read. The other post-Mosaic celebration is Hanukkah, or sometimes it's called Feast of Dedication. Matter of fact, it wasn't even initiated in the Bible. It was initiated out of the Apocrypha. When Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and sacrificed pigs on the altar, it desecrated the temple, and the Apocrypha in the book of Maccabees, or the books of Maccabees, they came in and cleansed the temple. And that's how Hanukkah started. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, and that's in John chapter 10, verse 22. And it says in chapter 10, 22, and on down to about 26, it says, at the time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me." So Jesus used this time to go to the temple to celebrate the Feast of Dedication and to make some very strong messianic points. He says, "I am the Christ, but you're not my people." So he used that feast for that. So that's the only two that aren't listed in Leviticus, Purim and Hanukkah. Back to Purim. A pur, as we read about, is a die. Purim is plural, so dice. In Hebrew, if you have a word that ends in an I-M, that makes it plural. So pur is one, purim is two. And the way they did this, no one really, really knows. But when they decided to determine the execution date of all the Jews, they kind of rolled the dice and came up with the date. That's how that started, and that's how the name came about. This story of Purim is an excellent example of the sovereignty of God. Now, Pastor Doug has been preaching for the last several months on the sovereignty of God, and this book fits right in with what he has been teaching us. I'd like to give you a brief synopsis of the book. The main characters are King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, Queen Vashti, Haman, his second in command, Mordecai, a Jewish employee of the state, and Esther, the cousin and adopted daughter of Mordecai. Now, some 2,500 years ago, King Ahasuerus ruled his vast kingdom of Persia that included 127 provinces, its capital being in Susa. It is in present-day Iran. The border kind of runs like this, with Susa just being across the Iraqi-Iranian border. Down around there is Basra. We're reading a lot about Basra today because all this fighting going down about there. That was old Basra. Noah lived up in here someplace. Baghdad is right up in here. So that area is such a rich, rich area of biblical history and biblical present and I think biblical future. So we're not going to stop reading about this in a long time. So during his reign, actually in the third year of his reign, he decided to have a great 180-day feast or big party for all the big shots and rulers within his whole 127 province area. Now, they didn't all come at one time. They scheduled them in a little bit of time, but it took 6 months to do this. So at the end of this six-month period, he thought, hey, let's have another party. So he decided to have a seven-day banquet that all the people that lived in Susa would come to. So they did that. Now, King Ahasuerus, probably while he was drunk, decided that he wanted his queen, the beautiful Vashti, to come and appear or dance before all these people. And most of them were men. Now, Queen Vashti was very beautiful, but Queen Vashti was also very smart. She said, "I'm not going to dance in front of all those guys." And so she didn't do it. Well, that was a major no-no because the king was the big guy, and if he said to do it, you were supposed to do it. She said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so she got kicked out. Now, in all probability, Vashti was pregnant with her son, Artaxerxes, who became the next king, because he was born during this year of the feast. So probably she was pregnant, probably Ahasuerus, a person that didn't know a lot of what was going on around him. They kind of kept the kings isolated. He probably didn't know she was pregnant, believe it or not. But that's probably what happened. But anyway, she said, "No, I'm not going to do that." So she got kicked out. And a search was begun for a new queen. Now, working in the palace was this Jewish man named Mordecai. And he was in Susa because his Jewish ancestors had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at about the same time as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that gives you an idea of the time frame we're talking about here. He had raised and adopted his cousin Esther, or Hadassah in Hebrew. Esther was one of many young virgins who was taken into custody as Ahasuerus began to search for a new queen. Now notice I use the word custody because that's exactly what it was. It wasn't a big beauty contest. This was an enslavement. And these young women that were taken into this, were taken into custody, whatever you want to call it, were permanently a member of the king's harem. They never again could leave the palace area, whether they were selected to be queen or not. So therefore, they could never go to their friends again. They couldn't go to their families. They couldn't get married. They couldn't live a normal life. So this was not necessarily a fun thing. It was kind of an enslavement. Now, Esther was favored by the king and became the new queen. About this time, two of the king's guards plotted the assassination of the king. Mordecai overheard this and reported it to Esther, who warned the king, giving the credit to Mordecai. The plot was exposed, and Mordecai's good deed was recorded in the royal annals. Soon a man named Haman became chief of all nobles. He demanded that everyone pay homage to him by bowing down to him. Being a good Jew, Mordecai refused to do this, enraging Haman to the point that he became obsessed with getting rid of Mordecai. In fact, he became so obsessed, he said, "Let's kill all the Jews. Let's just not stop with Mordecai." Now, I want to insert something here. It's really interesting. Haman, as we read about, was an Agagite descending from King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau. Mordecai was of the lineage of King Saul, which was the tribe of Benjamin. Centuries earlier, 550 years or so, God pronounced a curse to blot out the remembrance of all of the Amalekites. That's in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19. Okay, Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, and how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So God said, "We're going to get rid of all the Amalekites for what you did." He gave that job to King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. So this is the word given to Samuel to give to Saul. And it says, "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. You showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to the Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So here we have an Agagite, and we have someone from the tribe of Benjamin 550 years later determining whether the Jews all live and died. When Saul, had he been obedient, would have carried out that problem 550 years ago. I think we have a real lesson here. God's plan is always going to be accomplished one way or another, whether somebody else does it, whether we do it, but it is going to be accomplished. And we're going to find that out as we read about Esther, what she was doing. So Saul was so disobedient, he lost his kingdom, and now we have this big battle going on between Haman and Mordecai. Now back to the story. Without telling the king that it was the Jews he was talking about, Haman convinced the king that in the kingdom there were some stubborn people who refused to follow the laws of the kingdom and should be exterminated. The king gave his permission, and Purim were cast to decide the date of the extermination. The extermination date was determined to be about 1 year later. When Mordecai learned of the extermination plot, he went into total mourning. He got word to Esther and asked her to go before the king and ask for a reprieve for the Jewish people. Now, this sounds like a fairly reasonable request that the queen, the wife of the king, should go to him and say, "Hey, Ahasuerus, there's a guy out there that wants to kill me and all of my people. We need to do something about it. Well, it's not that simple. Because in this hierarchy of the Persian kingdom, one could not go to the king unless they were summoned. And if they did go and weren't summoned, if the king didn't extend his scepter to them, they were to be killed immediately. So it wasn't quite as simple as she'd just pop in on him and say, hey, we need to talk about this. So in the book of Esther, again, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 10 through 17. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he is to be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So after the Jews of the city had prayed and fasted for 3 days, and Esther had prayed and fasted for 3 days with her maidens, she took the risk, and she went before the king. As God would have it, the king raised his scepter and asked her, what do you want? Why are you coming to see me? So instead of just coming right out with it, she kind of played on the ego of the king and Haman and said, well, she would like for them to attend a dinner that she had prepared that night. Well, the king said, yes, I can do it. And Haman was a very egotistical person, and he was just elated that the queen would ask him to do that. So he said, sure, he'd love to do that. So they were very flattered. At this banquet, King Ahasuerus again asked Esther about her request. Again, instead of telling him, she invited both the king and Haman to attend another banquet to be held the next day. Now, as he left the palace, Haman was on this huge ego rush, and he was going out feeling like he was really on top of things. And lo and behold, who is sitting there at the gate but Mordecai? And Mordecai again refused to get up and bow down and honor Haman. Haman was so enraged that he went home and he built a 75-foot gallows in order to hang Mordecai the very next day. That night, the king couldn't sleep. So instead of counting sheep, he read the royal annals. And probably that was better than counting sheep, because these things are probably really boring. And he discovered during this time that Mordecai had never been honored for uncovering the earlier plot to assassinate him. Again, the sovereignty of God. Now, why did that servant pick out that particular volume of this stack of books that probably is like the U.S. tax code? But God's sovereignty caused me to pick that book out. And he read that book, and he discovered that Mordecai had never been honored for saving his life. So on the following morning, the king summoned Haman and asked him what would be suitable to do to someone that the king desired to honor. Now, Haman, Joe Ego, said, ha, he's talking about me, so I'm going to make this good. So he said, I think that you should give this man royal robes that you have worn, give him a crown that you have worn, and put him on a royal horse that you have ridden, and have a officer of the kingdom lead him through town so people can honor him. King Ahasuerus said, Haman, what a great idea. I want you to do that immediately for Mordecai. Well, talk about deflation. But Haman did it, because the king told him to do it. He was in great humiliation about this, and he went home and told his wife what had happened. Now, she was a smart lady, and she said to him, you know, Haman, if Mordecai is of Jewish origin, you're going to fall before him and be defeated by him. So the next day, Haman went to the second banquet with the king and Esther. During the banquet, Esther told the king of the plan to exterminate all her people, including her and the honored Mordecai. Well, King Ahasuerus wanted to know who did this or who was responsible. And she said, Haman. Well, the king was so enraged that he didn't know what to do. He got up and left the room because he was just really angry. He was trying to figure out what to do about this. And so he went out of the room, and Esther and Haman stayed in the room. When the king came back, what does he find? He finds Haman laying on top of Esther, begging her for forgiveness. So the king's immediate reaction was, this guy is molesting my wife. So he ordered his immediate death on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Now, when we think of gallows, we think of something where you hang somebody from their neck. Persians didn't do it that way. They put a big pole up and put a point on it and impaled it. So that was meaning hanging. So that's what happened to Haman. So the king gave the Jews a reprieve. He gave Mordecai Haman's former position. Now, what I'm going to let you do, I want you to read this book, and I'm going to let you read and figure out how they worked this out. Because once the king signed an edict, it had to be carried out. It could not be canceled. Because if they did that, that would mean that the king was wrong to make the edict in the first place, and the king couldn't be wrong, so therefore, it had to be carried out. So I'm going to let you figure out and read in the book how they got around the fact that they couldn't just say, okay, don't do that. But you know, I believe that's a great story. Isn't that a great story? But I believe that there's a lot of lessons in there that Christians can learn from Purim and from Esther. The underlying principle of Purim, I believe, is found in the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abram. And we go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God says to Abram, he says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and to the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In these verses, God was establishing his ultimate plan of deliverance. With that statement, he told Abram to leave his family and his land because they were polytheistic worshipers. There were somewhere around 1,000 gods in that little valley that we showed you on the map along the Tigris-Euphrates River. Those people there had somewhere around 1,000 gods that they worshipped. God was establishing himself as the only God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those to follow. One's attitude toward the descendants of Abraham is a reflection on one's attitude toward the God of Abraham. To curse Jesus and or the nation Israel, whom God has blessed, even today is in direct opposition to God. Now, you might say, is Israel all that righteous? In 1947, when they were formed as a country, they were formed as a secular nation. They weren't formed as a godly nation. And they haven't changed. They're still a secular nation. So, is Israel always righteous? Does Israel always please God? Does Israel deserve God's blessing? The obvious answer to that question is no, just as we don't. But it's obvious that God continues to bless Israel. And I could go on for another 45 or 50 minutes telling you the ways, and we're not going to do that. But it's obvious he does bless them. The Abrahamic covenant acts like a boomerang. Over the centuries, countries or individuals that took action to curse Israel had that action boomerang back at him. This explains the fate of Haman. Every action he took against Mordecai or the Jews boomeranged back at him. The very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai on was used to hang Haman. Haman sought to raise himself up to an even higher position by killing Mordecai and the Jews. Mordecai got the position, and Haman and his family were the ones that were killed. Ultimately, Haman sought to wipe out the worship of the one true God as did his ancestors, the Amalekites. What happened is just one example of God's sovereignty. The world is littered, literally littered, with the remains of people and nations that have cursed Israel. The Hamans of history and the present are many. Egypt, once a great nation under Pharaoh and under Nasser, is now a second-class dictatorship. Syria, once the seat of power of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes that ruled all of the Middle East, is now a second-class instrument of terror. Germany, under Adolf Hitler, was well on its way toward establishing the Thousand-Year Reich. But instead, Hitler committed suicide, and Germany is demoted to second-class status. Others have followed or will follow. Gaddafi of Libya, don't hear much about him anymore. Saddam Hussein of Iraq is dead. Khomeini of Iran is dead. Interesting note, his name in Farsi means Haman. Isn't that kind of cool? Persia, or now Iran, once was a great power. We saw that whole map. His kingdom covered that entire map that we saw. Now it's a much smaller country. And under Ahmadinejad, they are now in the present time boasting that they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now I'm interested to see how God's going to deal with that. I can't wait to see what's going to happen, because he will deal with it. The British kingdom, or Great Britain, was once a great power. The sun never set on the British Empire. After World War II, when they were in a process of making Israel a nation, Great Britain did everything in their power to keep that from happening. They allowed the Arabs to have arms. They did not allow the Israelis to have arms. They would not allow Jewish immigration into the country. They stopped. Remember the book Exodus? That's just part of it. Great Britain tried everything in their power to keep that from happening. Israel was established as a nation. Great Britain lost its empire. A remarkable occurrence occurred in the Soviet Union. The dictator, Joseph Stalin, planned a final solution to his Jewish problem. And that solution was to take about 1 million Jews and send them off to Siberia to isolation and probably ultimate death. That edict was never signed. Joseph Stalin died the day that the edict was to be signed. That day, March the 5th, 1953, was, guess what? Purim. Isn't God great? He's always working on something. And he surprises us. Why do we get surprised by this? The day of Purim, Joseph Stalin died. The USSR has subsequently vanished. Where's Israel? Still there. This little country of 8,000 square miles, roughly the size of our state of New Jersey, is still a viable country, while all of these former great nations have either vanished or lost their greatness. Israel and Jerusalem are still the focal point of the news of the world. Every day, I challenge you to read a paper or watch news on television or something, you will hear about Israel or Jerusalem. Why? Because it's still part of God's plan. God's not done yet. That deliverer is coming back. Where? To Jerusalem. You know, Purim is far more than the defeat of God's enemies. It's the deliverance of God's people. That includes us. If the plot of Haman had been successful, there'd been no Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God's plan will not be deterred. If Esther had not responded, someone else would have. That's what Mordecai told her in Esther 4:14. God has often delivered Israel in the past, but her full deliverance will be when the deliverer himself returns. And that's, they tell us that in Romans 11:26. It says, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So that deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back. And he's going to deliver Israel. We're plugged into the old fruit tree. And we're going to be part of the olive tree. We're going to be part of that. Now, secondly, I think it's telling us that we must be willing and available to do God's work. The Bible doesn't tell us much about Esther's faith other than when it said that she was going to pray and fast for 3 days. Now, we can make some suppositions based on her actions. Before she acted, she prayed and she fasted. Only then did she act on her faith. Esther was willing to take that risk to save the Jews. She realized that it was not God's intention that she try out for queen, just so she could receive 12 months of beauty treatment and become queen over 127 provinces. God raised her to this royal position to risk her life to help him fulfill his plan on earth. Like Esther, we may be called upon. Are we available to the Lord for him to use us? It probably won't be so serious as laying down our life. Could be, but probably not. It may simply be brave enough to go out and speak to someone, to be salt, to be light. You know, salt's a preservative. If there was more salt in the world, there'd be less decay. And maybe he wants us to go out and talk to people and be that salt, be that light. It may simply be to give financially. It may be to usher. Maybe to clean the church. Maybe available to help a brother or sister in need. It may be to go into some training program for some future thing that God has for us that we don't even know about. We've got to listen to him to find out what he wants. If the people of this church didn't respond to God's calling, we would only have a building. And I want to say here now that the people of this church do respond. Of all the churches that Sue and I belong to, this church has more people working per capita than any church we've ever belonged to in all the various ministries. And most of them we don't even know about. They just kind of toil along on their way, don't bring attention to themselves, and do it. And we thank you for that. That's great. But if we didn't have that, it wouldn't be a church. The church is a church because of the glory of God, just like the temple. When the glory left the temple, it became a big building. That's all it was. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the glory of God leaving the temple. And when it did leave, God told the angels who were killing all the people that had started sin, he said, okay, pile their bodies in the temple. Now, when I read that, I thought, golly, why would God want to pile a bunch of dead bodies in the temple? It defiled the temple. Because in Jewish law, a carcass, a dead carcass, whether animal or person, made things unclean. So he was defiling the temple. Then I got to thinking, you know, it's not the temple. The glory of God left. It's now a mortuary. So the church, this building, is a building. The people that are sitting here, we're part of it. We come here and we worship and we do things. But what really makes it the church is the Holy Spirit, the glory of God. If we didn't have that, we just have a big building. Esther didn't just say, you know, I believe God is going to save my people, but I'm really fearful for my life, so I'm not going to do anything. She acted. Now, having said that, I don't want to leave the impression that works causes our salvation. We obviously know that doesn't happen. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and most of us could quote 8 and 9, but I sometimes think we don't read 10. But what it says is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So there are works out there for us to do. And it's up to us to communicate through the Holy Spirit just what that is that we're supposed to do. Esther was a Jewess, and the Jewish faith believed that they had to act out their faith, not just talk about it. That's what James is saying in chapter 2 when he talks about faith without works is dead. And it's James 2, 14 through 26. I won't read it. You can read it for yourself, but that's what that's all about. But what we do must be done because of our love for Jesus Christ. That's a lampstand. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves prophets or apostles. And they are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, you know, God is telling these people, you're doing a good job. You're doing all the right things. But what he's also saying is that you've let it become rote. Your worship of me is not from the heart. It's just because that's what you do when you walk into the building. And he's saying that first love is the love of me, and I want you to have excitement about worshiping me. Otherwise, all these other things you're doing are just things. Now, could I just put out the lampstand if I don't do those things? Yes, God could do that. Could we still continue to function as a church? Could the church of Ephesus still continue to function as a church? Yes. They would have their building. They would have their pastor. They would have their people. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't be there. The glory of God would not be there. So yes, we can function. And you know what? This is a slow process. It's like when your shock absorbers go bad on your car. You don't realize you're going bad because they go bad so slowly that when they're finally absolutely no good, you don't realize it. And that's the way we have to always be aware that we can fall into that trap. Satan would love nothing more than to have us fall into that trap and have God start removing his glory from us. Are we like Esther? Are we ready? Are we available? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we acting out our faith? Do we want to be a light to our community and the body of Christ? If that's what we want, we need to tell this to God. Then we must listen for his response. We've got to stop talking and be committed to following the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. I challenge each and every one of us here today to be an Esther. Lord, we thank you for Esther. We thank you for what she did. We thank you for her love for you and her understanding that she was put in that place to do that job. And she was willing to step to the plate, Lord, and do that job. We thank you for Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to step to the plate and do that job. And you know, being part man, he said, I would like not to have to do this, but if need be, I'll do it. And God said, you got to do it. And he stepped to the plate and he did. We thank you for that love he had for you, that desire he had to follow you to do your will. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for our congregation. I pray for the leaders. I pray, Lord, that we would never let our lampstand burn out, Lord, that we would never let the glory of God start to leave this building. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In your precious name we pray. Amen.